This is Epistles of Paul. We are in Romans, just beginning chapter 8 this time. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 8, sometimes this is known as the Holy Spirit chapter. And as we go through, you'll see how much Paul emphasizes God's Holy Spirit, the role of the Spirit, how things work together, what that means for us as God's people and striving to live His way. So we'll see how that plays out as we get into the chapter. Now, as he begins, he says, "There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so he starts out by using this condemnation word. And in fact, this particular word is only used in the book of Romans. It's the katakrima word. It's K-A, I guess I'll write it down for you, K-A-T-A. Katakrima is the word to mean condemnation or condemned. And almost in every use in the Greek, if you were extra biblical, the word is used in a judicial kind of a setting. A courtroom idea is this sense of condemnation. So Paul's using it in opposite, in opposition to the word justification. So you have justification on one side, condemnation on the other side. So imagine this in this courtroom setting. This idea of condemnation is when the verdict has been given and you are guilty. And so you are given the penalty of that verdict. So whatever that verdict demands, that's the penalty. So the guilty verdict is done, and now you're awaiting the penalty. So that's this condemnation word. And he says, there's no condemnation to who? Those who are in Christ. Well, what does in Christ mean? Does that mean just believing in Christ? Well, I believe that Jesus is Savior. No, it's not that. He qualifies that. What does he say? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's taking belief to action, right? That faith has to be in action. And so it's walking according to the Spirit. So he contrasts these two things. And of course, over and over again, Paul uses this metaphor of walking. What does it represent? Not just taking a stroll, right? He's talking about your lifestyle. You walk in the faith. You walk in the Spirit. You don't walk according to the flesh. The flesh meaning, you know, your carnal nature, your physical perspective. You don't walk according to the physical perspective. You walk according to the Spirit of God. And that walk, that lifestyle, that you're persistent in walking this way. We're not only to walk in the Spirit, we have the goal of how we walk. Good example of that, if you hold your place here, go over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we have this example that we're given in how we walk. How are we to walk? If we look at 1 John chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 4. Yes, if we look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know we are in him. So remember, we read in Romans that you are in Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means you keep his commandments. It means you abide in him. The love of God is perfected in us. It says, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to himself to walk just as he walked. So there's that connection that we saw. We walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? We walk as Christ walked. We imitate Christ. We put on Christ. We allow him to live in us and live through us. So walk as he walked. Some translations even say it a little bit different. They say, live as he lived. And I find that interesting in a couple of ways. When you think about just the reference itself, It puts it in the past tense. It's not live as Christ lives now at the right hand of the Father. He's pointing out very clearly, how did Christ live his life while he walked the earth? He says, that's how you live your life. That's what you emulate. That's what you should mirror your life as, walking as Christ walked. So if you head back to Romans, we see that connection here. Don't walk according to the flesh, the physical, but instead walk according to the Spirit. And if you look at Galatians 5, I won't turn there, but I think it's in verse 16 where it talks about we walk and we live in the Spirit. And so we see how that connects with making that our lifestyle. That's our lifestyle. This is the way we live. And then he begins to describe that a little bit further. So look back at chapter 8, verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So here we see a little bit of a contrast here, like walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit versus justification and condemnation. Here he continues that idea, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus versus the law of sin and death. So this idea of law is a principle, this principle of the law of the Spirit. That's in other words, God's Holy Spirit working in us. It's working in our lives, making the choices that submit to God's Spirit. In other words, we can overcome the flesh, we can overcome the physical aspects of life, or what's another way to say it? Our human nature. We can overcome our human nature, that downward pull of the flesh. We can overcome it by God's Spirit. So that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that we are living in Christ. That means we're justified, which, what does that mean? What was our definition of that? That we're declared righteous, our sins are forgiven, we're pardoned, we're in a right relationship with God, we're going forth and living, striving to live justly or righteously, we're putting on the character of Christ. So this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. So what's this law of sin and death? Well, is he trying to say here, oh, that old law is done away with? Well, no, that's not the freedom that he's talking about here. Yes, we recognize this idea that when I'm convicted by God's law, when I've violated God's law, what do I deserve? The death penalty. The death penalty. And so he's referencing that. Yes, I can come out of this principle of sin that ultimately leads to death. How? By walking by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, by being justified, by being forgiven before him. That's the ultimate goal. And so contrasting those two things, that Christ has to be living in us by the power of his Spirit. He just got done saying that here just a moment ago. Yeah, it's actually on my same page. Look at verse 24 of chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here we find the problem is that the law shows us what sin is, and when we sin, it leads to death. That principle is unchangeable. The only solution to that is being led by God's Holy Spirit, walking according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and then we are free from the penalty of death when we stand just before him. And so he's mapping that out and making it very clear for the Romans and for us as well. In fact, he builds on this a little bit. If you look back to verse 3, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So a couple of other things going on here in verse 3. What couldn't the law do? Well, the law can do amazing things. It definitely shows us the right way to live as well as what sin is. And so we can repent and we can change. But interesting that he points out the weakness of the law was through the law being weak? No. What's weak? The flesh. The flesh. Our ability to obey the law. So if we're just on our own, humanly speaking, can we obey the law? They just look at almost the entire Old Testament. Look at ancient Israel. They couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. They couldn't do it on their own. Just by our own physical means? No, we can't. So that's the side that needed the help. We needed help to be able to keep the spiritual implications of the law. And so here he says, God had that solution. The solution so that we can be justified, so that we can be right in his eyes. How did he do it? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus was like us. And he did it because of sin. And Christ then, it says, condemns sin in the flesh. Condemns sin in the flesh. And he did this in a number of ways. You know, when you begin to think about that, okay, how did Christ condemn sin in the flesh? Well, he kept the law perfectly. He kept the law perfectly while he was in the flesh. And so that's condemning sin, at least in one way. Can you think of another way that Christ condemned sin in the flesh? I mean, in a sense, he continues to do that, doesn't he? If we have Christ in us, then sin continues to be condemned as we overcome, as we keep God's way. In a sense, Christ is keeping the law in us, and in a similar way that he was in his own life. And so when we recognize that, we realize that helps us to do the things that the law of itself couldn't do. You know, this idea here that the law was weak in the sense that the law doesn't save us. The law cannot deliver us from its penalty, right? Can't save us in that way. Does the law make us righteous? Does the law forgive sin? No, it doesn't do any of those things. You know, it shows us what sin is. It shows us the right way to live. But there had to be a solution for us. And so here Christ condemns sin by keeping his life perfectly according to God's law. And we know that it wasn't just that he was appearing to be in the flesh, you know, like, you know, some people believe. No, he just didn't appear to do this. What is it? Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points as we are and yet did not sin. And so, yes, he was a physical human being, God in the flesh. And because of the penalty of sin, he came ultimately. Look at verse 4. We'll pick it up there. He came that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's that idea of condemning sin in the flesh by living in us. Christ lives in us, and once again, sin is condemned because we can overcome sin because of the power of God's Spirit in us. And he says this righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled. Well, is it saying that Christ is in us and so he does it for us? You know, there's some that believe that. Well, if I believe in Christ, that solves all my problems, and it doesn't matter what I do because Christ does it for me. No, that's not the case. In fact, if you look again at verse 4, it says the law might be fulfilled in us, in us. And so when we think about these righteous requirements, what did Christ do? He came to show us the spiritual intent of the law. And so here we're recognizing it goes beyond just a physical kind of a thing. The righteous requirement would be our thoughts and our words, and then translating to our deeds, the things that we do. So here it's pointing out the spiritual aspects of the law that ultimately God demands. And so we recognize now we're talking about the character of Christ and being fulfilled in us, that by the power of God's Spirit, we can then obey. We can walk righteously. And we recognize then that's a fulfillment of really what the new covenant's all about. At Jeremiah 31, that covenant is to be written on our hearts and our minds. It's not just on tablets of stone like it was for ancient Israel. And so by God's Spirit, we have the solution to sin. We've been given the solution to sin, that we've been given the power to obey. And so Christ came to pay that penalty on our behalf, and then he can help us by the power of his Spirit to live his way, to walk, as it says, walk in the Spirit, according to the Spirit. So take a look at verse 5 then. We'll go on from there. Here's the contrast again. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. So physical people, what's basically on their minds? Well, it's probably a reflection of the things we talk about. If we're always talking about physical things, we never focus on the spiritual side of life. Yeah, that's the things of the flesh. That's physical things. You set your mind on things of the flesh. That's what you're concentrated on. I mean, that's kind of a challenge for all of us then. What are we mostly thinking about? What's mostly on our minds? Is it, you know, the cold weather, the snow? Is that our only focus? If that overtakes our thinking, he says, that's trouble. You live according to the flesh, the things of the flesh. Nope, that's not what you set your mind on. The opposite then, here's that comparing and contrasting. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so now he just gets right down to it. What is your basic orientation when it comes to your thinking? You know, what is it that occupies your mind most? What about the mental processes of what you're thinking, you know, your will, or the things that you really value, you know, the affections that you may have? I mean, we're told over and over again through Scripture, our mind is supposed to be different. You know, what is our mind supposed to be? It's supposed to be the mind of Christ. Right? Philippians 2:5 says, we have the mind of Christ. That's our thinking. That should dominate our thoughts. Philippians 3, I believe it is, also talks about how we set our mind on things above. That's where our focus should be. And so he builds on that here as he continues this comparing the physical approach to the spiritual perspective we're to have. Notice verse 6. He says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So have a physical, fleshly, carnal perspective. Our human nature is what overtakes us. That's somebody that sets their mind on the flesh. And how many times in Scripture are we told, you can't serve two masters, right? Didn't Christ teach that? I think it's Matthew 6. He talked about that very fact. You can't be both, right? If you remember our studies in Corinthians, the natural man, Paul talks about that, the normal, everyday human being, can they understand the things of God? Nope, because they're spirit, because they're spiritual. And so here he's emphasizing a very similar point. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. But this physical perspective leads to death. It leads to death. Why? Well, verse 7. In fact, verse 7 is such a powerful verse because it zeroes in on what it really means to be converted, or really reflects the state, the situation that those who are not converted, the unconverted state of mind. Here it is, verse 7. He says, Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so this is the state of those who are unconverted. They don't know God. And so it talks about this enmity. Now, that's not just disobedience, right? It's talking about this is our inclination. This is where our orientation is. We're directed this way toward everything about me, gratifying the self. And you can look moral, you can look religious, you can seem to be on the right track, but appearance isn't reality. He's saying the reality here is you have a hostility toward God. And so this enmity word really gets down to the fact that even doing good things that may be a part of God's law, if they're proceeding from human nature, I mean, is it possible to do good things, godly things, but for the wrong reasons? Yeah, and so he's pointing that out. Yeah, if it's doing it for selfish reason, then you've got a rebellious heart. And that enmity is really getting down to this, that you're hostile to God. That it's not just that you're opposed to God in that sense, but there's an active nature to this, that you're actively hating God. You're actively, there's this animosity toward God. And I think you look at our world today, boy, that explains a lot of what's going on in our society today. People are actively opposed to God. They don't want anything to do with God. Reminds me of Isaiah 55, where it says, even our thinking, you know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, right? Yeah, they're not. And so, yeah, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 really get down to that very thing. And yet, what about the thoughts that we're supposed to have as God's people? Well, we're to have the mind of Christ. We're to have his kind of thinking. And so when we recognize that, yes, we have his way of thinking. And so keep this verse 7 in mind. It just might show up on an assessment. You know, what passage really explains the state of those who are unconverted, that don't know God? Well, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Yeah, it's not subject to the law of God, or can be. Why not? Why can't that mind be subject to God? Because they've got this physical orientation. They don't have God's Holy Spirit. So he says, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not possible. You can't please God. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. I pinch myself. I'm still in the flesh. So I guess, what does that mean? I can't please God? You can't please God? Is that what he's saying? He says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, don't stop there, right? What does it say next? It says, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So here he's emphasizing that very fact. We've got to have God's Spirit. I mean, he's been talking about this for a number of chapters here, going all the way back to chapter 6, the importance of baptism and receiving God's Spirit. Absolutely critical. In order to walk in the Spirit, in order to live in the Spirit, in order to put on the mind of Christ, you have to have the Spirit of God. And it has to be dwelling in you. Can't be just working with you. No, it has to be in you. And how do you have the Spirit in you? Through baptism and the laying on of hands. That's the means. You don't have the Spirit, you're not his. You're not his. And I think that's where it ties in with what Christ taught. You know, you say, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. I never knew you. So to have the mind of Christ, we must have his Spirit. And it must be dwelling in us, living in us in that sense. Like a dwelling place, like a tabernacle, that idea of living with us. So that we're responding to God's Spirit. And so if that's the case, then we recognize very clearly, okay, he is living in us. I've received God's Spirit. And verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Okay, what is that referencing? That little metaphor that he's referring to here? Well, Christ is in me through laying out of hands at baptism. I've repented of my sins and I've received God's Spirit. So the body is dead. I leave that old man, that old person, that old way of thinking dead and buried because sin causes death, right? It leads to the death penalty. But, he says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And of course, that ties in with this idea of how are we justified? We're justified before God as we repent, we're forgiven, and our sin is removed, right? We come to God in seeking his forgiveness, and he removes the sin. We are declared righteous. That's our definition of justification. We're declared righteous. We're pardoned of sin. We're brought into a right relationship with God. We're acquitted. And now what do? We walk in righteousness. So the body's dead because of sin. But when I'm justified before God, it says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Part of that refers back to the righteousness of Christ as well. So ultimately, Christ living in us, God gives us life, spiritual life. And so we can walk in righteousness. So verse 11, he builds on that a little bit. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now let's look at the big picture. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So I think there's a twofold reference here. Yes, I can walk as a new creation in Christ right now. I can walk in a spiritual way. I can walk in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Yes, I can do that now. But you also get this sense, he's pointing a little bit farther down the line as well, right? Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So that idea of resurrection ultimately is also intimated here as well. So he raised Christ from the dead. He'll also give life to your mortal bodies. Does it remind you maybe of a section in Corinthians that really speaks a lot to that? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, talked about that this mortal must put on immortality. He'll give life to your mortal body, real life. He'll give us a spiritual existence. It says he does it through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so the power of God's Spirit, you know, the essence of God ultimately makes that possible in that sense. So if we partake in Christ, he says, we can be given eternal life. And so as he goes on from here, he builds on kind of a practical application, I guess you could say. So if you look at verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. So what are debtors? Well, those that owe money, right, is a debtor, or they have some type of an obligation. If you've got credit cards that you've charged on, you're a debtor, right? He says, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. No, we've got to overcome our human nature. He says, no, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Saying that over again. And remember, here he keeps going back and forth between, all right, two different things that he's comparing and contrasting. You live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. And so here he's really getting to the point that we mentioned a little bit earlier, where we talked about verse 4, if you go back to verse 4, that the righteous required of the law might be fulfilled in us, not for us. Remember we made that point? That, okay, is God doing everything for us so I have no obligation? I have nothing to worry about. God's going to take care of everything. That's kind of a popular idea out there in most Christianity, that all I got to do is believe and God takes care of the rest. Well, no, here in verse 12, 13, 14, he's pointing out very clearly, we have a part in this process, that Christ does it in us, and by the power of God's Spirit, he says, you struggle against your humanity. You struggle against your human nature, right? That's our part. We have weakness, but by the power of God's Spirit, we can overcome. So it's not just that everything is done for us. No, we have to utilize God's Spirit and submit to that Spirit and overcome. If you hold your place here, I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 3. And verse 5 builds on this same idea. Paul writes some similar things to those in Colossae, where he says, no, God doesn't do it for us. He does it in us. And so we have to consciously make those decisions to overcome and submit to His Spirit. And by the power of His Spirit, we can. We can. So what does he say here? Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Kind of a different way of saying that fleshly pull, our human nature. Yeah, he says, put that to death. And then he has this whole list of things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived it. That was your lifestyle before. But now, verse 8, you are to put off all of these. And he says, verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so here we see very clearly, yes, we have a part to play in our walk. We have to choose to submit to God. We have to choose to ultimately submit to God's Holy Spirit. And so we must. We must. So if you head back to Romans, we see here we have to put to death the deeds of the body. And by doing that, by utilizing God's Spirit and submitting to that Spirit and overcoming, he says, you will live. You will live. That's the consequences. That's the result of choosing to live in the Spirit as opposed to physical perspective. He says, you will die. And so it's interesting then, verse 14, a powerful passage. Maybe, well, it's not on your list right at the moment, is it? You've got Romans 8, 15. Interesting, the verse before is a powerful one that you could even say that verse 14, Romans 8, 14, is a definition of a Christian. So if I just happen to ask you on an assessment, give me a passage that defines what a Christian is, verse 14 would definitely be an answer that you could give. What does it say? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so we see that's certainly a definite. You are a son of God. How are you a son of God? If you're led by the Spirit of God, you have to have God's Spirit, and not only have it, but live according to it. Be led by the Spirit. That is the critical aspect of this entire thing. So we see those opposites that he's been going back and forth. If you're carnally minded, you're enmity against God. You have an animosity toward God. But to be led by the Spirit, you are a son. You're part of the family. And so verse 14 really stands out as an indication of what God is all about and what it means to really be a Christian. So then verse 15, I see that is one of your memory verses here. Romans 8, 15, it says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So this is an interesting passage that has quite a depth of meaning here. To begin with, he talks about if we're led by the Spirit, we're sons of God. And that idea is not some formal kind of a relationship. By the terminology he uses here, he shows that it's a close relationship. He shows that it's a very meaningful relationship. It's one that is a special type of bond that you have with God. And he indicates that by the words that we say. We cry out, Abba, Father. And so this sense of intimacy, that we're close. It's not this formal type of thing, but there's a special family closeness that requires this terminology. Rather than just a father, he says, Abba, Father, which is an Aramaic word that they didn't translate here, Abba, that has that sense of closeness, more like my dear dad, or like my grandkids call me, Papa. There's this close senseness that kind of is a tenderness, a dependence, a relationship that you don't have to be fearful of this person, no anxiety involved in any of that. And so he's talking about this very close, special relationship that we can have with God. And so it's not bondage, it's not fearful, but he equates that with this spirit of adoption that helps us to have this special relationship. So what exactly does that mean when we talk about this idea of the spirit of adoption? I mean, certain things come to your mind, especially as Americans. You think of adoption. Well, I suppose the Canadians might think of this. Adoption is, well, it's kind of like you're an add-on to the family. I mean, do you think of it in those terms? I mean, in a sense, I kind of think of it that way. Is that what he's trying to convey here, that we're kind of a add-on? No. There's some special meaning behind this metaphor that I think is pretty amazing. But probably what we should think of first, as we try to define this idea of why Paul uses this terminology here, is the fact that we are spiritually begotten of God. And that's first and foremost. If you hold your place here, we could go over to the Gospels. And I think you've already studied this in your Gospels class. But right at the very beginning of John, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 12, he makes this point very clearly that we are children. We're not just an add-on like we might think of being adopted. John 1, 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So here it nails it down. We're not talking about a physical thing. It's not blood. It's not by means of physical things. In fact, if you read this in Young's literal translation, it literally says, "But we were of God begotten." We're begotten of God. And so we've talked about this when we studied Corinthians. When we receive God's Spirit, it's implanted in our minds. It joins with our human spirit. And that's when we are begotten. You could think of it as being conceived of God. Conceived of God. Ultimately, to be born, but at the present time, we're conceived and we're in the growing process. And so when you think of this idea of becoming children of God, that's the destiny of all mankind. I mean, God's goal is ultimately to bring all mankind into his family, to ultimately be all of mankind's father. And so when we begin to think of it in those terms, we recognize, I think, a powerful truth. We are sons, or you could think of spiritual sons and daughters of God. We've been conceived, and now we're looking forward to being born into the family. Just over a page or so, if you look at John chapter 3, Christ answered this question to Nicodemus. And he says to him in verse 3, most assuredly, and that's the amen word, this is undeniable, this is absolute, this is something that cannot be doubted. Amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe you've studied this when you went through the Gospels. Ganon anothen. Ganon anothen is that born again word. Not the best translation here, because most scholars will agree it's best rendered begotten from above. Begotten from above, or conceived from above. So right now, we are conceived. Even if you look this up in some of the word dictionaries, if you look this up in Thayer's Greek and English lexicon, it will point out very clearly that ganao word means begetting children, almost always referring to men begetting children. Hardly ever used, very rarely would it be used of women giving birth. And so it's this process. And so when we begin to consider this, what it means for us as we go through baptism and we receive the Spirit and God's Spirit joins with our human spirit, it's like conception. It's like this idea of begotten in the sense that now, just like a physical fetus begins to grow in the womb and develops until ultimately it's born, ultimately delivered, you think of it in those terms, yeah, Christians are spiritually in that process. And so we are begotten, and when would the birth be? When are we then born? Well, Paul's compared the birth to the resurrection. The resurrection is the birth, when we are finally in the kingdom, when we're fully divine, when we are glorified, when we're spirit-born children of God. And so it's important to recognize that connection to being sons, or this idea of sonship as being in the kingdom of God, being born into the family. So we recognize that. So when we get back to this idea of adoption, how does that come into play and how does that fit? Certainly there's problems in applying the terminology of an adoption with our relationship with God. The term isn't used all that often through the New Testament. Only 5 times is this word adoption used. It's used once in Ephesians 1:5, where we are predestined to adoption as sons, is what Ephesians 1:5 talks about. Just a verse or so farther from Romans, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, it talks about it in verse 23 again there. And it's interesting that there's a connection to this idea of sonship in these passages. If you look at Romans 8:23, we can just get a sneak peek ahead. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And in fact, just a little bit further in chapter 9, verse 4, just kind of referencing these 5 different occurrences here. In Romans 9, verse 4, it talks about the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the promises. And so we see in these couple of references the idea of, okay, this sonship idea. Literally, in all of these cases, this Greek word that's used is a combination of Greek words. It's huiothesia. Huiothesia is the word here. And let me spell it for you so that you can get an idea of what Paul's talking about. So it's huiothesia. And this, interesting, the 2 words here are the huio part. Literally means offspring. And the tetami is the base word that they get this thesia from. Tetami, that base word, means to place. So interesting, as you begin to think about that, to place offspring, which gives this connotation of being offspring, being sons, being daughters in that sense. And so we see that reflected, especially here in Romans 8:15. You didn't receive the spirit of adoption, of spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption. And we cry out in this special relationship, Abba, Father. Even some translations will even translate it. You've received the spirit of sonship. So a Revised Standard Version puts it that way. You've received the spirit of sonship. If you read it in the Amplified Version, if you go back to 15, again, verse 15, Amplified says this, you've not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear of God's judgment, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, the spirit producing sonship by which we joyfully cry, Abba, Father. And so I guess that really speaks to that point of being sons, this idea of we are begotten of God, we are conceived, and we are looking forward to the deliverance in the kingdom of God. In fact, that last reference, the fifth one that I mentioned, is in Galatians 4:5. You might make a note of that as well. And in Galatians, well, maybe we should turn there really quickly. If we look at Galatians chapter 4, notice verse 5, he starts by saying, God sent his son, and then he says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. One of the translations, New English Translation, puts it very interestingly. It says, to be adopted as sons with full rights. And that's important as well. To be redeemed, to be bought from under the penalty of the law, to receive full rights as sons. So this idea of placing as a son, placing offspring, placing in that way, we recognize that God has something in mind for us. And it speaks to this idea that Paul is utilizing this metaphor of adoption to really get down to this idea in a number of ways. First and foremost, that we are sons of God. We are his offspring. We're looking forward to the birth in his kingdom. And written to a Roman, it would bring other things to mind as well. If we just read it across the board in English, we really would miss the depth of the meaning of what Paul's getting at here when he talks about this idea using this metaphor of adoption. So what we'll plan to do is we'll pick it up right here and we'll think a little bit more deeply in our next session about how does Paul use this metaphor, especially considering our understanding that we are begotten now, we have received God's Spirit, and we're looking forward to the birth ultimately in the kingdom of God as his divine sons and daughters. We'll get into that idea of what Paul really gets to in the depth of this understanding of the metaphor in our next lesson.